And if we could, we're going to jump in for a few minutes. I know the Mountain View friends have already had a sermon today, so I'll try and be nice to you and, you know, dismiss us out there so we can get our motorcycle rides. All right. Well, the book of Acts so far, Acts chapter 1 through 7 is the amazing, amazing account of the birth of what we call the church. The birth. When it started, what we see in the book of Acts, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And even effective and amazing as that church was at the very beginning in Acts chapter 6 and verse, I wrote down Acts 6, 7, we learn there that the word of God kept on spreading and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And then it even says, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. That's pretty cool. Beginning of what we call the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's Acts 1 through 7. And then if you get to Acts chapter 8, you guys know that that's the beginning of persecution or tribulation or distress that came upon the believers in Jerusalem. And in fact, I'll read three or four verses there. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. Okay? And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. That's pretty important that we understand that that's what went on. This persecution took place in Jerusalem, and the believers were scattered. The apostles, the leadership of the church, stayed in Jerusalem and waited. So verse 2 says, some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging, and that's the word we learned was what a pig does to your field. Or your land, you know. We put a pig in a 16 by 16 pen with vine maples and all this brush. And in one night, these little piggies ravaged the pen, the pig pen. And what Paul began to do to the church was something like that, ravaging the church. And loud lamentation. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women that he would put in prison. And verse 4 tells us what happened because of that persecution, which will lead us to chapter 11, of course. Verse 4 says, therefore, those who had been scattered went about doing what? They were hiding. They took vacations, they ran away. No, it says they were scattered and they were preaching the word. They stayed on mission even in the midst of persecution. So those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So we're going to just forward a little bit here because there's a part in here where there's preaching in Samaria, there's preaching on the Gaza Road, and there is the conversion of Saul and Peter is prepared, and Peter preaches, and so on. But we're going to get to Antioch. So I want you to turn to chapter 11, and we're going to kind of jump into the story right here. So in chapter 11, verses 19 through 21, so far the ministry has been to the Jews in Jerusalem primarily. And but now we have, due to the persecution and the tribulation that they were experiencing, the movement of God's people. God's people move. God's people move out. God's people go to different places for different reasons. And now we come to verse 19. And it says, so then, those who were scattered because of the persecution, ties it all together, doesn't it? That occurred in connection with Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Not Antioch, which is in Turkey, modern day Turkey, but Antioch, which is on the Orontes River up the coast from Syria. They made their way there speaking the word to no one except Jews alone, which is very interesting because those who had been persecuted in Jerusalem left, some of them left, and they were moving out, but they preached the gospel to Jews only. Okay, they were still very connected to the Jews. But then verse 20 says, but there were some of these men of Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So some were led to the Jews only, some were led to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And then verse 21 says it was effective. It was what was God had his hand of blessing on them. It was what it says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. I like that. Does that sound good to you? It does. In fact, you don't have to turn there, but I want to read two verses from the book of Isaiah, which I think is instructive here. That's in the Old Testament. And I don't have it marked, so just give me a second here. But Isaiah 66 and verse 2 says this. Let's start with verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. I think that Isaiah understood that with the proper attitude of his heart, the hand of the Lord was with him. Well, I think that's what's going on in the book of Acts. The hand of the Lord is with those who came, who left Jerusalem because of the persecution, but were preaching the word of God. And many came to know the Lord because of their faithful witness, and the hand of the Lord was with them. Do you want the hand of the Lord to be with you? Wherever you do want the hand of the Lord, Maddie, this summer? Yeah. So anyway, they came to a place called Antioch. Anybody know about Antioch? There were 16 of them, by the way. So you got to make sure you have the right Antioch. But the one we're talking about was huge. It was probably 500,000 to 600,000, at least at one time, in population. So not a small city, a little bigger than Winlock. And it's about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And it was actually the main city in Syria, and had wonderful buildings and incredible buildings. And they called it Antioch the Golden, Queen of the East. It was a big city. Anybody ever been to Antioch? Boy, we are not very well world traveled, are we? No, I'm just kidding. I haven't been there. Nobody, and no one here has, it sounds like. But magnificent buildings. They had a main street that was 4 miles long that was paved with marble colonnades. I mean, 4 miles. That's like from here to the freeway and back. You know, that's pretty amazing. And it was a very busy port. It was very luxurious and culture-centered there. And the Roman guys, the Roman officials, when they retired, would go to Antioch, and they would sit in the baths all day and discuss stuff and gamble on the races and stuff like that. And it was just a kind of a retirement destination. But it was also a wicked city. It was kind of number two behind Corinth. Corinth had the worst reputation. And then, of course, Antioch was right behind that. And primarily because of a shrine there that was dedicated to Daphne. And she was a goddess. And the worship in her shrine was very immoral, prostitution related to worship. It was just kind of, from our perspective, a dark place, morally. And yet, a very wealthy city. And I want to just say, for many, it was a place of opportunity to evangelize. Sometimes we want to stay away from those places because of the wickedness and the sin or whatever, but it was a great place of opportunity. And in the middle of this, God planted a very effective church. you know, a church that was used by God in a mighty way. I think that the Word of God was on their lips. The hand of God was upon their lives, on their witness, and a great many sinners repented. It says that they turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they believed on Him, and it was a very, very effective church. And this church was also noted for sending out who? Paul and Barnabas. In Acts chapter 13, this church was a sending church. This church was not just self-absorbed. We'll find out that they were very much involved in sending taking an offering, and we'll look at that in a minute. So I wanted to just say this morning, I think that on your bulletin it says the four marks of an effective church. I think you can find this in this passage. In fact, I just want to read it, and then I'll give you those four marks. So the verse 21 says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." To the Lord Jesus. The news about them reached the ears of the church of Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. He basically was, keep going. This is good. God is here. The hand of the Lord is here. Keep going in the direction that God is leading you. For he was, Barnabas, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Verse 25, "And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year," I love this, "for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." So, this is a turning point. This is a strategic turning point in the book of Acts, where the church, the mother church in Jerusalem, had been involved in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, of going out because of the persecution, bringing the gospel to Antioch and to Cyprus and to Phoenicia and beyond. But now we see a reciprocation taking place, and we'll look at that in just a second. So, first thing I see is that this new church was engaged in mission. They were on task. They were doing what God had called them to do. They were not dead. They were not a dead church. They were not just biding time until Jesus comes, but they were on mission. They were doing what God called them to do. I have a quote here that I was going to read, if I can find it, from D.L. Moody, the founder of Moody, the Moody Church, Moody Bible Institute, the Sunday School in Chicago. And here's what it says. "Mature believers, this is what need to enlist others and encourage them in their service for the Lord. It was one of D.L. Moody's policies, if you're going to be a new believer, a convert to Christ, it was one of his policies that each new Christian be given a task soon after conversion." That was a long time ago. That was in the 1800s. That they be given a task soon after conversion. At first, it might be only passing out hymnals or ushering people to their seats, but each convert had to be busy. As previously mentioned, he said, "It is better to put 10 men to work, then what? To do the work of 10 men." That was D.L. Moody from the very beginning. Many of Mr. Moody's assistants became effective Christian workers in their own right, and this multiplied the witness. So they were a church that was on mission. They were busy. Do you have a job? Do you have a task in your church, in the work where you are? I mean, it's a good question to ask this morning. So, they were an effective church. They were engaged in mission. In fact, someone said one time, if you want to avoid having a dead church, just have a good missions budget. Because that in itself is a sense of, as a church, we're involved outside of ourselves. We're outside of our own world. We're involved in mission. So the second thing is that they were involved in instruction. I love this because it says that when Barnabas went off to Antioch, and when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced. And verse 25:6 says, "And when he had found him, Saul, in Tarsus, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year did what? Had potlucks, entertained the believers." I mean, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have fun, but for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And I want to say that's what the church does. In this day and age, we teach God's Word. We continue faithfully in teaching the Word. That's how churches get strong. That's how churches grow. It is through the food, through the teaching, through the ministry, the equipping ministry of the Word of God in the lives of believers. And did anyone here say amen? Amen. Amen. Okay. Yeah, I think we're all in agreement there. A church that is growing and mature is a church that has been well taught, well fed, continually fed on the Word of God. In fact, 2 Timothy 2:2, I wrote a little note and sent it off with the kids going to Christian Youth in Action, but it says, "And the things which you have learned in the presence of many witnesses, what? These entrust to faithful men who will be able to what? Teach others also." That's what the church does. We are in the business of equipping and teaching and training, and not necessarily entertaining, but instructing. And so a good church, a mature church, is one who is engaged in instruction, teaching the Word of God. Number three, they're involved in the mark of a church is, the third mark is that they're engaged in disciple making or discipleship. Not just filling seats, not just having a lot of people there or a large budget, but it is really equipping people to know God. I think about it when we have a baptism, and I think about how well do these candidates for baptism, and I'm not talking about Eugene, but you know, how well do these folks know Jesus, know doctrine, know the truth. It's one thing to be baptized, and I know when you're young, there's a process, but I'm becoming more and more inclined towards what I would call catechism or teaching and training systematically those who are younger so that when they're baptized and when they follow the Lord, they know what they believe and they know who they believe. And so that a mature church is engaged in discipleship, knowing God and knowing truth from error. And the last one, and I want you to turn to Acts chapter 11, verse 27. And here's where an amazing thing happens. There's just something about this story that just blesses my heart, because it shows that in ministry, in the church, there is a reciprocation that takes place. And it's really a principle that always takes place. It's that those who feed others, who bless others spiritually, sometimes can be blessed in return materially. And I think that's what goes on here. There was a prophet, some of you, a New Testament prophet during the New Testament days, a little different than an Old Testament prophet. But a New Testament prophet, they receive messages from the Lord through the Holy Spirit. I don't think you can get away from that this is supernatural. This is something that God spoke to Agabus. by the Holy Spirit, and it was delivered to him. And even there's an indication that sometimes it was in a tongue that needed, a language that needed to be interpreted to see if it was true or not. And that was during the early stages of the church. So 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 kind of talk about that. Today, well, and I believe that that was like the Holy Spirit gave Agabus this message to give to the church about a coming famine that was gonna come upon the land. There were four famines, pretty much big ones that are famous. Two were in Rome. One famine was in Greece, and this one was in Judea. And so basically the people didn't have enough money to go. They didn't have any money to buy food. And it was a major famine. Josephus tells us that it was a really big famine where there just year after year there was not enough crop to feed everybody. There was not enough successful crop to take care of the needs to feed people. And so Agabus was a prophet, and he stood up and God spoke to him, I believe. And it was a supernatural action that God, this is what's so cool. The church at Jerusalem underwent persecution, and many of the believers went out and preached the gospel to Jews and to Greeks alike. And they gave of themselves. They went away. They preached the gospel. They taught many people, and the church grew. And so there was the sending mother church in Jerusalem, and then there were these believers that went out because of persecution, and many people came to faith in Christ. Many people turned to the Lord Jesus and believed on Him and were baptized, and the church grew. But then all of a sudden, the church in Jerusalem found itself in need. In materially needy, starving, not enough food. And so God was paying attention to them and the need that they had. And so He, through the Holy Spirit, spoke to Agabus and predicted this famine that was going to come to the church in Judea. And so that was something that happened in the early church. I think this is me. I believe that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. And so there were apostles and prophets during the foundation laying of the church. And if you disagree with me, that's okay. But I know I'm right. No, I don't either. I don't. But anyway, there's no need to lay again and again and again the foundation. And so there was this prophetic message that came to the early church. And so God was stepping in to meet the needs of the church in Jerusalem. So the way I think prophets work today in our context is that there's not this immediate voice from heaven. This is what you're supposed to say. Now you figure out whether it's true or not. But it's basically something that I'm going to study the Word of God, the finished, completed revelation of God, special revelation, and preach it and teach it and so on. So I think that's where we are today. But the Spirit told Agabus, and if you just flip ahead to Acts chapter 21, it says that the Spirit told Agabus about this famine. Chapter 21 and verse 10, as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, that was, of course, a different issue, but it was the same thing where it says that Agabus came down, and this is what the Holy Spirit, this is what the Holy Spirit says. This is what the Holy Spirit says. And I'm just going back to what the Holy Spirit told Agabus. And he said that there are believers in Jerusalem undergoing persecution who are starving. And so the church responded with generosity. Look what it says. Verse 27, now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over the world. And this took place during the reign of Claudius Caesar. Claudius was the Caesar in Rome. I think it was A.D. 40-something, 41 or something like that. There was a famine under his reign. And so, and in the proportion, this is, I think, the New Testament pattern for giving. This is what God the Spirit said in response. I think Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 kind of talk about a temporary situation in Jerusalem where there was great need and people were selling their property, and it was a lot more like what we call communism, but it was also a temporary solution to a temporary need. But I think this is the pattern. It's the same pattern you find in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. And it just says, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, what did they do? Each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And I think the Holy Spirit said, these guys over here need something. They're starving. And as any of them had means, they took up a collection and for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And then it's very interesting. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So you just have the elders in Jerusalem, dependable men of character, men who could be trusted with an offering. And Barnabas and Saul headed off to Jerusalem to deliver it for the relief of the brethren. And it happens again, by the way. Do you know that? Paul, the same thing happened later on. Paul received an offering, a collection. I want you to look at Acts chapter 24, and you could see a similar thing that Paul did. Acts 24. Verse 17. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But Paul later brought an offering to his nation, to his people, later on. And you can find that also in Romans chapter 15. So what's the bottom line here? Well, I just think the marks of an effective church, that we can at least see in this passage are these. Number one, they're engaged in mission. They're not twiddling their thumbs. Everybody has a job. Everybody had a task. Everybody was involved in the mission of the church. Everybody was. They all did. If you don't have a job in the church, come see me and you'll get one. I promise you. Somebody needs to come and with a vacuum cleaner to my office every week and just, you know. No, but I'm serious about that. So on mission, the second one is involved in instruction, which I think we are as a church. I think we continue to be. And then thirdly, making disciples. It's huge. Not just filling seats, not just entertaining people, but making disciples who are learning and growing in their relationship with Christ. And then finally, caring for the needs of other believers, other brethren. If there's a need, stepping up and owning it, determining to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And I think it would be fitting to say that that's what a covenant community is really like. When we talk about CB Northwest, it's called a covenant community. It's like a marriage. It's like a family. It's like one church being married to another church and thinking of the other church's needs. What they're going through, we all go through. We're all in the same boat. We're all paddling by God's grace in the furtherance of the gospel. And so it's a great Sunday to have Mountain View here with us, that's for sure. We've been having the pastors, we've been going up to a restaurant in Tumwater for once a month for a long time. and getting to see the faces of the pastors, the leaders of the churches around the, they call it South Sound, which is as far as Belfair and Aberdeen and Tenino and Wenlock and all points in between. That's all I can say. And it's a great time of fellowship. We've gone through a couple of book studies together. We're always encouraging one another. This church for many, many years was independent. In some ways, that's wonderful. That's kind of what a Baptist is, by the way. Do you know that? I mean, literally, when it started, I think most Baptist history is that we're not under the authority of the Pope or a bishop or a hierarchy above us, but there's autonomy of a local church. And that kind of independence, of course, is fine. But we, for a lot of years, suffered with being independent, alone, without resources, without encouragement, without the strength of other churches and other believers. And so we need it, and more than we realize. I believe that, and I'm glad to be part of CB Northwest for sure as a church. So anyway, so the story continues in the book of Acts. The church is growing. God is doing what He wants to do, and we need to be thankful for that. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your church. We thank You for the Spirit of God that lives in Your people. We thank You, Lord, for the reality of God in us, that each individual